Let us pray. Dear Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you this morning for another time of worship and fellowship with your word and with your spirit. Our hearts are submitted and submissive to the lordship of your word this morning. And we ask that there be a free flow of revelation knowledge in our hearts and in this atmosphere, that questions are answered, doubts are cleared, and in our minds, there's no myth or mystery about the person of Jesus. So together, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. He's glorified in here as well, edified, built up by the power of your Holy Spirit, alongside the body of Christ. Amen. 2 Timothy 3, seated on high. So, yesterday we put a few things to bed. Like I said, by this teaching, we're going to bring it home. Sometimes in the year. So what we're doing presently is laying the groundwork, the basic groundwork, of it. You know, the real teaching is on the believer's authority, really. But, you know, you have to know the basis of such authority, and that informs, how incisive we want to get. 2 Timothy 3. And verse 15. Usually I actually want to talk about 16, but my mind is fixed on 15. So let me just say 15 again. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. By the way, I expect by now, we should all have the Septuagint. How many of you have the Septuagint? What? I always bring it out every time. You don't have to have this one, right? You know, but you should have the Septuagint. I think some are downloadable. It's going to help your studies. Because I told you earlier that it's the almost recurrent translation that Jesus used. So, and I prefer you have that than have the amplified. Okay? So it helps you to read the Old Testament the way the early church read it in the Greek language. So you'll be able to find the connection between the Old and New Testament. Okay? 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So notice that the word inspiration of God, the word theonistos, already implies a supernatural background to scripture, because the word theo, which is where you have God, they have the word pneuma that builds in the word nistos, to blow, you know, to, or spirit inspired. Alright, that gives you the background of what the Old Testament is. So we said that the context of the Old Testament definitely is a supernatural world. The inspiration is supernatural. Yes, it's not an instantaneous inspiration. It is not a particular event, it's a process that takes a good number of events together. Now yesterday we looked at the concept of how New Testament writers, particularly the Synoptic and the book of John, how they picked on the theme from Genesis. And I said something to you, if you were in the service, that the if you don't know what the problem is, they don't know what the solutions are about. So I did say this. This is one of the things we're going to actually apply later in the year, because we're going to look at the application, which is really the core of this study. And the fact that, I've said it oftentimes that you don't start reading the Bible for application. It must be for understanding. You are not using it to achieve your aims and objectives. It's to understand it first. The application is, you know, at the latter part of the study process. So we now said yesterday that the fact that Matthew, we looked at Matthew 1:1, the book of the generations, which is the word genealogy or genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and we picked on the fact that he picks his interpretation of Jesus from the Old Testament. I think, you know, again, remember on the Christmas day, we studied, can you remember the Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:21-23, that was the first service, and we said that that wasn't referring even to Jesus. and we said that Isaiah 7:14, and we picked it that Isaiah, there was a pattern that Isaiah was following, and we saw it in Samson. It's in the two teachings before today. Now, so we must understand the power of patterns. You know, somebody asked a question yesterday. I posted some on Facebook. If you are following, if you are not, you should read me. And then I said that Jesus was the pastor of Judas, and you know, something about Judas. So somebody asked, was Judas not destined to, you know, that was destined to, was it to, maybe to fall or something. Now, don't forget that, naturally I will use the word destined, but remember that we've done a study that the word destiny and predestination is not in the Hebrew culture. So we said that it is not language that produces culture, right? It's culture that produces. So if it's not in the culture, it couldn't have been in the language. Now, what is predestination? It is the fact that I have determined something. I've determined the end of something. I've determined how actions will go. A kind of control over creatures. I mean, that's the way it's done. It's thought. But the Hebrew culture doesn't have such practices. And you could see it in the Old Testament. Oftentimes you see where God will say something, then you have to change what he has said. You know, and all of that. So I now said to the person, I said, no. God, Judas was warned. God does not predestinate. I do get careful using that word because it's not a Bible word. But for the sake of the person who asked, I said, God does not predestine our actions. Right? That, now, notice if you read my comment, I said, if he predestines your actions, then there will be no sin. Because sin means that you did not do what he wanted. So if what he wanted is for you to do so and so, even if it's to kill, to lie and cheat, that action is not sin, since he predestined it. Now, it's a different thing if you foreknow. Foreknowledge, it has no influence of yours. You just know. So I said, it doesn't predestine our actions. Alright? Man has a free will. And that's how God made it. Including supernatural beings that we call angels today. Now, the person now went further and said, okay, then, what would have been the alternative if he did not betray Jesus? In that sense. Now, again, I will tell you the answer. You know, I usually don't like answering questions on Facebook. I used to do it some 10 years ago, 12 years ago. But it's not, I don't like all the social media exchanges. It's usually limited to what you're saying, can mislead people, you know, short answer, people go and build on it and go and say nonsense. And I don't like to use short phrases to say anything. I like to explain myself very well. If it's going to take me 10 years, I will explain myself so that when you are in trouble, you won't quote me. That's the truth, you know. So I said no. That is like saying that the government puts traffic lights, then gives penalties for anyone who breaks the traffic light. Then you now say that what would have been the alternative to get money from people breaking traffic lights? People are going to break the traffic light rule because they've always been breaking it. That was why they put traffic lights, I mean, the traffic rules. That's why they put the traffic light anyway, you know. So I said that there was already a pattern set in human wickedness. Jesus only came to fulfill it. It's like saying that what would have been the option? You know, when it's not that Jesus was the first person that was killed in the Bible. For you to have thought that, oh, it's a startling event that somebody was killed by people that did not like him. You read enough of that in scripture that even people's brothers intended to kill them. So why is Jesus' own shocking? It's not shocking. It just means that humanity is predictable in the fact that hate brings murder. Do you understand? Jesus being a man simply walked into it, into what is already a pattern in humanity. Do you get what I'm talking about here? So when I say Jesus died for our sins, remember that statement I explained over and over again, according to the scriptures. It's not a particular verse, not a prophecy. It's just, it's a prophecy in the sense of, it's a non-verbal prophecy, which we call the motif. You know, you can readily see it. Just like the apostles too, you know, some were killed, some were maimed. You know, it's a pattern in scripture. That he, according to the pattern of scriptures, he was killed. So, within the same text, you find that Judas walked into it. He walked into it. It's something that was predictable from scripture. And you know, Jesus said it in Matthew 23. That's, let me just check that again, just for the sake of this study. Matthew 23, where he spoke about, in 33, "You serpents, O generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, I behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." Then he says, "Some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." Now, that looks like, is it predetermining what they will do? No. "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias son of..." So there was a pattern already that he says, look, we are just fulfilling a consistent pattern. Luke 11:49. Remember in Genesis 3:15, said, I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed. You bruise her head and you heal. So there was that enmity had been there. It's a Genesis fact. So Jesus was not the first to be killed as a righteous man, right? It wasn't. So it's not like, okay, if you ask about Jesus, then you should ask about Cain and Abel, you should ask about David, about Joseph and his brothers. You can go on and on and on. So that's the pattern. So he just said, you are just like the brood of serpents. You are just like the seed of the serpent. And that's how to understand those basic things within scriptures. Right? A pattern had been set. And he, you know, simply walked into it. Of course, then there's this, issue about the death of Jesus and, you know, paying the price for our sins and all that. Now, I did say something earlier in this series, and we'll build on it in the coming weeks, and said that when in Genesis 2:16-17, when it says, "Thou shalt eat of every tree, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. The day you shall eat of it, you shall die." Now, we need to redefine what that concept is. We have said it oftentimes that the ancient Israelite audience, when they talk about death, right? And Jesus picked that motif in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the father said, "My son, which was dead, is now alive." Now, what was he calling death? A break in fellowship, a separation, an exile. So, you know, and this is because we've built our, what we have done oftentimes in Genesis 3:15, or let's say Genesis 3 generally, is to build it, just connect it, just take that scripture, and then come to Romans 5, and then ignore what is in the middle. So, for example, when he spoke about death, the first thing on your head is, when we talk about death, is somebody being buried in the grave. But it was actually banishment from Eden. So, and that fact goes on and on and on and on and on, you know, because notice that, pay attention, notice that the life was in Eden. So the death will be out of Eden. Are you here? So, if you notice that, if you follow the pattern in the Old Testament, you notice that the real definition of death is the exile of the Israel nation when they are out of the promised land. That is the death. So life is when they are back there. I was saying this in the second service yesterday, that when they now say eternal life is when you are in the promised land, and it is forever. So, as I said, eternal life is a possession, it's also a place, it's also a reign. So, the connection with those texts together, which is, if we can't read that interpretation through the nation of Israel, we're going to miss it. Because the death is a separation. Remember that when Abel died, in the sense of his brother killed him, Notice that he said the voice of the brother cries from the ground. Then listen to this, cries from the ground. He, Cain, who supposed to be alive, was now banished from that ground. So who was alive? His brother. Who was dead? Cain. Do you understand? So we mustn't view life and death from the prism of human existence, the cemetery, grave. No, not at all. It's an exile, where a man either is abandoned of God or he abandons God. That is what death is. When we talk about death, so when Jesus was talking about that prodigal son, said the father said, "My son was dead, right, and is now alive." It didn't mean he was buried. Are you here? Now, if you come again to when Paul was talking about, some folks, he said they are dead, even though they are alive. He's awake, thou that sleepest, Christ will give you. So that theme was picked on by New Testament writers to let us see that they are referring to an exile. An exile. And notice we come to the New Testament, it says we were dead in our trespasses, right? And sins. So that is how death is explained. Are you here? Uh-huh. The concept of an afterlife is within the Old Testament text, and it shows that our narration of what death and life is must not be, this. It must come from a supernatural tangent, world perspective. So, scare. Alright? Okay. So, say that Genesis becomes the basis of Bible motif, basically. And I'll just go through some things we have defined already. One of them is to look at definitions, Bible definitions. What we say heaven? Genesis 1:1, quickly. Let's just go through that. We said, when the Bible speaks about heaven, Genesis 1:1, we said yesterday, again, I've said it before, that it's in plural, right? The heavens. Now, that plurality must be studied because it's where right there in the text. It's in plural. The heavens, okay? And it's a contrast with the earth. One clear thing is that we must never define heaven as an afterlife experience. That one must sink into your heart well. It's not an afterlife experience. Look at Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's. Because we're going to look at the earth, the meaning of earth, a bit more today. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It now says the world and they that dwell therein. The earth is the Lord's. Okay? So which means that the earth is for God. W. Kenyon said that the reason for the heavens is the earth. The reason for the earth, and that thing blew me open. I read it. This is 2023. I must have read that about 29 years ago. Yeah. 28, 29 years. And he said, the reason for the heavens is the earth. I'd never, pictured that. He said, the reason for the earth is man. The reason for man is fellowship. So eventually, the reason for the earth is God. So, and look at, he said, they that dwell in, he had founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods, or call it the rivers. But now look at what he says. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? So, now this is a Genesis thing. Notice that he said, there is the Lord, the fullness thereof, the world, and of course, verse 1 here is Genesis 1. Upon the seas, established it upon the floods. Now, it now says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? That goes to Genesis 2, Eden, which is Like, you understand? We said Eden is like a high place, right? Who shall stand in his holy place? Right? Who shall stand in his holy place? So the psalmist here is dealing with the Genesis theme. Look at Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The Psalms are quite some teaching. Thou art very great, thou clothed with honor and majesty. Now notice the next verse. It says, that who covered thyself with light as with a garment, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. Okay? Like a curtain. Actually, the Hebrew there is like a tent. Let me read to you the Septuagint. Sorry. I'm going to read this from the 103. The sentence has 103. It says, bless God of my soul. It says, verse 2 says, throwing off light as a garment, stretching the heavens as a cloak. Then it has a note, a tent. Tent. You know, where you live, where you stay, what embodies you. I want you to follow that thing, because John 1:14 places that in our attention. The word became flesh and dwelt. Dwelt amongst us. Alright? Psalm 104 again. Then he says, I'm reading the King James now. Who lays the beams of the chambers in the waters? Who makes the clouds his chariots? Who walks upon the wings of the wings of the wind? Now notice again that we are back in Genesis, right? So the two texts we have read so far is showing us that the earth is his dwelling place. Are you here? Who makes his angels first, his ministers a flame of fire? Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be moved forever? Right? He says that it should not be moved forever and ever. Actually, the Greek, the Hebrew. It covers it with the deep as the garment. The waters stood above the mountains. So he's saying that he laid the foundation of the earth forever. So it's saying here that God lives in a house, a tent-like house, which is, you know, and it's above the waters. So he's framing God's house. So the earth is his home. Are you here? Are you here? Or let's say the concept of heaven and earth is his home. Look at Exodus 20. So you can also see, Psalmist gives us a connection between the earth and the heavens, right? Now, if you are flowing with that, that connection is God. Is in the two worlds, in a singular world. So the best way to describe the earth is, what is the purpose of the earth? God's dwelling place. So the earth is, like the songwriter says, the earth is your resting place. It is resting place. Of course, what is your resting place? It's not where he's sleeping or food. It's where he works, you know, basically, yeah. Exodus 20. And verse 3 and 4. That's how I know that goes before me. It says, thou shalt not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. Remember that three-dimensional world? Heaven above, earth, and under the earth. Waters. Okay, that's the structure. Now, if heaven is a place for the dead, this doesn't make sense. It says, do not make gods in heaven. Okay, so it's not an afterlife experience. It's simply referring here to a supernatural context of the world. Now, let me say it again. I won't say the supernatural part of the world. I'll say the supernatural context of the world can also be called heaven. Okay? Look at Jonah 2. Pay attention to this one. Jonah 2. Look at this Jonah's experience. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now, all the stories we read about Jonah is that he was underwater. Fine. But don't forget again that the supernatural, the ancient Israelite, the ancient world, they don't have the scientific understanding that you have. So we must follow their dictionary, their definition. Okay? Now, when Jesus was going to describe under the water, put your hands in, let's go to Matthew 12. You see his description. Verse 40. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That is, you know, heart is, when you look at the word cardia, it's used for the depth. That is beneath the earth, or the heart of the earth. So, go back to Jonah 2, verse 2. And I cried by reason of my affliction to the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of Sheol. Cried I, and you heard my voice. Sheol, which is the place of the dead, or a place where you ask why. That's another Hebrew way. For thou hast cast me into the, pay attention here, into the deep, in the midst of the sea. And the floods compassed me about, and all their billows and their waves passed over me. Then said I am, notice verse 4, I am cast out of thy sight. Did you see how we explained it? I'm cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. So, death is seen by us like somebody living the earth. But the context here is the sight of God in other fellowship. That's a better way to say it. I will look again towards thy holy temple. Ah, holy temple. He says, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul, and death closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Now he says here, I went to the bottom of the mountains, the earth with her bars were about me forever, yet thou hast brought me up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee into thine holy temple. Now, you know, the thing is this, and this is the danger about Christocentricity, when it is not properly applied. You say, no, he's not talking about himself. And that's very quick, talking about Jesus. Simply because you can't picture how somebody is talking about temple, and he's talking about, the temple, the holy place, from where? Say, no, that is seeing Jesus. And Jonah doesn't know anything about Jesus. I'm talking about the Word became flesh. No, he knows Jesus is the Lord God. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that experience. Because we have said again that the heavenly is the supernatural context of the scriptures. So, now, notice he's talking about the holy place, the Sheol, the depth of the earth. Then he says his prayer rose up to God's temple. Okay? Now watch this. He says he rose up to his temple. He's not talking about Jerusalem. So in case you think he's talking about a physical temple, no. Because remember we have said that the earth is his rest place. So, why is he using temple? Because heaven and earth are together. So, rose up is figurative. He has shown us three things now. You know, in this prayer, you have the earth, you have under the earth, you have above the earth, right? And they are all in the same space. And that's what he's saying here. So, the New Testament writers equally have used these thematic words. Look at Matthew 4. And verse 8. Again, the devil takes him into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, I want to pick Matthew's mind. Just pause a bit. And let's go to Matthew 17. And verse 1. I told you that some words should be buzzing when you see them again. After 6 days, okay, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. So go back to Matthew 4. Exceeding high mountain, and showed him. So a high mountain is a motif for what? Oh, very good. A supernatural context. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. So, can we say that this is a heavenly experience? Huh? Okay, high mountain. And it's all in the earth. So, it's describing heaven. Okay? Matthew 4:17. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when you say something is near in the you know, the way the people have evangelized is, they are talking about Jesus. Maybe people dying and going somewhere. But when you say the kingdom of heaven is near, actually, what you are saying is that look around, it's around you. That's what they're actually saying. So the writers never pictured. I've said it before. That there was no writer of the New Testament that used heaven for where the dead go to. Nobody. No one did. Look at Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now we've done that study. Jeremiah 12. The name is another description for where? Okay. He chose a place and put his name there. Where does he put his name? His temple, right? Hallowed be thy name. Okay? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's a temple-inspired prayer. His sacred space, his sacred area, where he dwells, his holy place. He says, your kingdom come, your will is done on earth. I remember this. I can say it now. I think I'm. You won't be having offense. Now, I was in a fellowship years back when I was in university. So, I used to. So we're going to do a meeting, and the theme was "Thy Kingdom Come." So my pastor then, Brother Wally, he a good guy. So usually when he wants to teach, someone will come and ask me that, is this sermon okay? And I will say, I go ahead. So I was in 100 level. Was in 500 level. So. You know, I'm because of this. So he now asked me that, why do we choose our kingdom come for our meeting? So I said, because, and as I started explaining me back then, the Greek word, basilia, rain, and all that, and all that. I said, wow. He said, he used to call me emoji. Emoji, that's. So he now, the next service, which was a Tuesday, he now started teaching him. I was not looking at him. He said, the kingdom come. He said, it's not coming, no. He said, come. He said, that come means it has come. And he said, so when he said, come, it means you can see, come. I was not looking at him. So he can't look at me like, oh, my name is nonsense. Anyway, so what I said is, I just remember. Thy will is done on earth as it is where? Heaven and earth is for what? I think we did that study, right? Heaven and earth together. Aha. Uh-huh. It's, so, heaven is not used for where the dead go to. Okay? Matthew 11:23. Watch this. Thou Capernaum, which thou exalted unto heaven. Is he saying that Capernaum has died? It says, shall be brought down to hell. It is, for if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Sodom, it should have remained until this day. Are you saying this? Matthew 12:41, we read that earlier on. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment. 40 and 41 actually. Shall rise in judgment. Verse 41st. Judah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly's whale. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. No one shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because he repented. He says, at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Look at 42. The queen of south shall rise in the judgment with the generation and shall come condemn it, for she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the vision of, or the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. From the uttermost, we're going to look at that thing today, hopefully, the word uttermost part, ends of the earth, usually called the end of the world. We've been there before, we'll do it again. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Now, notice again, where did Jesus make that statement? He went to a high mountain, right? Matthew 28. And verse 16, to a mountain where he had appointed. Why does he use mountains? Because the way heaven is described is a high place in the earth. And if you have a first decision, definitely the first height, before we hear about mountains at all, look up guys, the first mountain, you know the first mountain in scripture is Eden. That's the first high place. You will not see the creation of mountains in Genesis 1. The first place is the Garden of Eden. So the mountain experiences in the Old Testament depict that concept of God's supernatural space in the earth today. So in Philippians 2:9-10, Paul will say, given the meaning of all in that, whether things in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, showing you that his phraseologies are from the Old Testament. Ephesians 1, I shared that yesterday, 19 to 21, far above all principalities, power, and might. So when you say far above, now is the far above outside the earth or in the earth? It's in the earth. So far above, is that Garden of Eden? The mountain? And you can pick up on other things like Oreb, Sinai, Zion, you know, that's the motif behind the use of mountains. Mount Zion, Mount Oreb, Mount Sinai. And Jesus used the same mountain motifs in his teaching. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he deliberately went up. It's to reenact the Moses' experience. He went up to a mountain to start to teach. Ephesians 2, we are also raised far above, up to power and might, verse 5 to 6. We've been to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. I knew a man, you know, said, was caught up into paradise. And all those experiences are in the earth. Caught up, up, up. So the use of up is to distinguish the natural from the supernatural. Okay? Remember when we did this, I think it was part 2 or 3 of this series, that we started looking at supernatural indications. Come up either. Remember that? I went up that. These are phrases of actions that we take in the spirit. Come up either. And it's not to die. So, mountain. Revelation 21, verse 1 to 3. A new heaven and earth, it says, descending from heaven. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and earth. You know, very easily, a new heaven and earth, it says, the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. And there were no more sea. I think I said this in service yesterday. So I was talking to someone, and the guy is a good Bible scholar, American professor. So he was trying to, we're not really arguing Neither were we agreeing. So we're talking about how, you know, he said this earth will go. I said, how? She now said, I should look at what Peter said. I said, what was it? I said, fire. Okay, so fine. So that means that God will use fire to destroy the earth. He said, yes. I said, fine. So I said, what kind of fire is it? I was just having fun. He said, fire now, fire. I said, fire. So, but I said, what if I have a fireproof house? Because, I mean, there's fireproof. Now, science has done that. So, you just have a war, and they are off God's, you just escape. So I said, but, is fire always destructive? No. That the use of fire doesn't always mean destruction. And we looked at it together. It can be to purify, right? Uh-huh. Now, of course, don't mind universalists who try to use fire all the time for purification. They say, that the fire of hell is meant for purification. And quite a doctrine. And it's not true. Because the usage of fire also could mean the unquenchable fire which does not cease, which means that it will destroy permanently. But fire is also for purifying. Now, where something, now if you now find something new comes out of it, that means it is for what? Purifying. Are you getting it? So, when Peter said that it will pass away, and we've done that study about heaven and earth will pass away, we said Jesus wasn't talking about Lagos, Ibadan, London, Buenos Aires, at least for the purpose of the World Cup, Casablanca, Johannesburg, Accra. No. Heaven and earth is a phrase for where God dwells. That is the temple. It will pass away. So a new heaven and earth, you know, you can just say a new temple, right? Aha. Uh-huh. And Jesus said that already, destroy this temple, after 3 days, I will build it again. And what is being destroyed? Heaven and earth. And there was no more sea. So John said, I saw, watch what he says next. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So he calls it the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Are you seeing it? Great. Can you see mountain again? So that mountain reminds you of Eden. Don't forget, oh. High mountain. And showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of Eden from God. Look at verse 3. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. So, both the writers of the Old Testament and New Testament, they are saying the same thing. They are seeing the earth, right, and the heaven space of the earth as God's dwelling place. So, our idea of the earth, and I purposely I'm saying heaven and earth together, is God's dwelling place. So we have three places described: heaven, the earth. You can say heaven, God's space, the earth, man's space. Then you have the waters. Nobody has land there yet, so we can call it nobody his space. We'll come to that in a moment and see the relevance in a moment. So we have to sit where they sat. We have to see what they saw. We can, and I mentioned this very yesterday, you cannot impose modernism on Bible texts because they were not written in modern times. You have to, I think I was going to say something, yesterday, I didn't get to it. And that's about use of Son of God. You know, when we say Son of God is biological, it's, paternity, it's more of, genealogy as such. But that's not the phrase. When we call some being sons of God, it's not like God is their father, the way we call father. We have to follow again Bible text to understand what is being said. So when I look at the context of scripture, we must sit where the audience sat. Effective understanding of scripture is to be able to sit. Is to sit where the audience are. That is, you have to sit in their culture or the cultural context of what they are saying. Again, don't forget, it's not language that produces culture. It's culture that produces language. So therefore, the worldview of the author vis-a-vis the audience must be seen within the text. Now, the Bible language for earth is the word Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, Genesis 1:1, and it doesn't mean, when you say the earth, I think the first thing in my mind is that globe that evolves around other planets. Well, sorry, that wasn't in their mind because it wasn't ever a discovery of man by then. So, when you say the earth, don't think about the planet earth that you have now come to know by the virtue of science. It's not the same. So the earth is, call it space, call it ground. Sometimes it's used for men, but I like to call it a place of activities, man's activities. So it's the contrast of heaven and earth. So heaven, when we talk about earth, see it as a contrast of earth. Heaven and earth. So that was, the more you say earth, what should be on your mind is heaven and earth. It should not be the planet earth described scientifically. Look at Psalm 102 verse 19. Watch it again. For Yah looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven, did the Lord behold the Eretz. Contrast. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. Above the earth. So, watch what I'm about to say. It can be seen from the earth. Above the earth. So, earth, land, space, space outside the heaven. So look at Genesis 1. There's something else there. I wish I can skip it, but maybe for the purpose of this, just look at it. We've done this study already, but let's just go back there again. Genesis 1, verse 6 to 8, the day 2 in creation. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the heaven and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered. So we have another heaven called the firmament. Now that phrase there in the Hebrew is the word rakia, R-A-Q-I-A. Look at verse 20. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. In the open firmament of heaven. Now look at Ezekiel 1. Recall we said that Genesis 1:1 has heaven in plural. Huh? Good. Ezekiel 1. Verse 22. The likeness of the rakia upon the head of the living creature was the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over above their heads. Now, he's describing a vision, and he uses the same word, firmament. Look at verse 26. Above the firmament was over the heads of the likeness of the throne as the appearance of the sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of the man upon it. So he uses firmament in the supernatural world. And don't forget, we have already Genesis 1, we have already seen 2. Right? Oh, good. Now look at Exodus. Now that word rakia has a verb called raka, R-A-Q-A. Exodus 39 and 3. And verse 3. And they did beat the gold into thin places. It means to spread out. You know, that's the word raka. It's the verb of the word rakia, to spread out. Numbers 16 and 39. Eleazar the priest took the brazen of the way, and they were burnt, and they were made broad. 39. Broad upon the altar. That is to spread something. What spreads over. Okay? Then Isaiah 40 and verse 19. And verse 19. The workman melted the graven image, and the goldsmith spread it over. So that verb is going to explain that second heaven to us now. So spread over. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. He had created the heavens and stretched them out. Watch that. And stretched them out. The next verse. It says, he that spread forth the earth, to spread forth, which comes out of it, he gives breath to the people upon it, the spirit to them that walk therein. To them who walk therein. So you have to spread out. So therefore, we have therefore like a, almost like there is a heaven, it says there's water above, and then there's a spread out, like a layer. A layer. And that's the space, an open space, but we can call it a covering of a sort. It has a dome like something that covers the earth. So we have heaven has now been split into two. Are you following this? Now look at Genesis 7. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, it says, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Windows. So there is a window, almost like an access point. So which means that we have heaven, and you know who said that? Solomon called it heaven of heavens. So we have a firmament, rakia, also called heaven, but it is actually the window, or let's say a layer, a separation. We'll see that shortly as well. A separation. Okay? Like there's a separation. So Solomon says, the heavens of heavens cannot continue. So there's heaven, there's heavens of heavens. Paul says the third heavens. So we also have such distinctions, and it's used in the supernatural course. I saw Ezekiel used it. He used the word firmament in a vision. So windows. Again, within the supernatural context of the world. Let's get back to Genesis 1. Now yesterday, we repeated the fact that when the Hebrew or the Israelite talks about beginning, We said it means different things. It means a space of time. It means first fruit. It means the chiefest above things. It also means, you know, the beginning of something. But we said that the ancient Israelite does not use the word beginning, which is the word reshith, for without a past. Remember that. That is not how they use beginning. Now, another key word we also spoke about was the use of the phrase create, bara. Create is not out of nothing. And I think I used this simple definition again. Yes, I'm going to repeat it. I said, I asked you, because have you moved houses before and you are moving a house? You didn't use professionals. I just told them that I live at number 46, Emily Akinola. That was where I stayed before. Well, if you don't know that place, I know who you are. And so we move from that to another place. Want to hear the new address, have you? So we move from that place to another. Just a brethren, let's brethren will just go bam 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 and they just pack the TV and they say that one cannot enter. Okay, remove the plug now, put it inside this, and you know, you just find out that your shoe can be under the chair. Maybe they can put your face cap on the steering wheels. They can put a cup. I mean, you just want to move. So they just get to the new place and put it there. Boom. So you just say, are you done? Say, hey, we've moved it. So by the time you are going to the house to see what they have moved, you can't even open the door. Because they have used it. They don't know if they have locked the door. They are already tired. You just say, lock it now. Is everything inside? Is the truck empty? Is empty? No, okay. Is everything okay? Just, but now, you don't, now you have your things there. So when you get there, you are now going to make a home, right? But you are not creating a home out of nothing. There is already tohu wabohu done by the brethren. Okay? So you now make a home out of the chaos. Is that okay? You make a home. So now the word bara is what you have just done is it. No, don't forget they will drop everything there. So you take maybe the kitchen utensils, you put it in the kitchen, then you say, then you separate, you remove the, you take away maybe they put the chair with the beds and beddings, they put everything together, the air conditioner is on. So what are you doing? You will now separate. Right? Now you are creating, right? But what you are really doing is you are making them functional. Is that okay? That's what you are doing. So that is what Genesis was doing. Now, functional for who? Whose home is it? God. Very fine. So you are making it functional for yourself. It's his rest. So that's the way bara is used. It doesn't mean out of nothing. Nothing, no. Tohu wabohu is, and I showed you the Septuagint, Genesis 1-2, unprepared, purposeless. That is why it's not difficult to read it into the Exodus. Is that okay? Come on. You know, it was in the Ten Commandments, since we have started also in the second service. So, go to Genesis 1, learn something. Alright, good. So, the first day, the first thing he makes is light. Let there be light, and there was light. The closer Hebrew will say, light be, and there was light. He saw the light was good. Now, good simply means proper. Right? Tohub. T-O-W-B. Proper. And divided the light from the darkness. Now, be very careful. Verse 5, he called. We saw that one yesterday, the word Mekra and Korah. He called. No, I didn't teach it. I didn't even get to my teaching in second service. Yes. We're just gisting. Second service, we're just gisting. I didn't get to the notes at all. I was just giving you gist. But I know you were blessed. So he called the light, okay, day, and the darkness he called night. He called the light day. So the first thing, say, that he created was time. or a period of time. It wasn't material. Now, because what he made here, if you're talking about light, in today's terms, you're talking about photons, packets of energy, you know, wave, particles. That's not what he's done here. Because the sun, moon, and stars were not in existence in this. They were not part of what is happening here. They came in later. So, the biblical authors were not referring to what we now call light. And of course, it's not up Nepa either. Hence, in Psalm 36, and verse 5 to 9, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. It now says, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Thereof the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied in the fatness. Are we still in Genesis here? Huh? Is this Genesis? Huh? Good. So you can see that is a theme of the Bible. And thou hast made them to drink of the river. Genesis still? That's Genesis 2 now. Rivers, right? Of that pleasure. Where, and you know, pleasure is where you have Eden. Right? Good. So he says, for with thee is the fountain of life. See, are we still in Eden? In thy light we shall see light. So it's in your light. Genesis 1:3. We shall see light. Isaiah 60. Arise and shine. Verse 1. For thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth. Notice the next statement. Gross darkness, what? The people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and the glory shall be seen upon thee. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Now look at verse 19 to 20. The sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light to thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light. Thy God, thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Revelation 22 verse 5. And there shall be no more night. Pay attention to that. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light. They shall reign forever and ever. So when we're talking about light in scripture, the light in scripture is not material. The light here is what God has given. And it's very vital that we don't lose the world view of the audience it was written to. Don't forget again, something we have said again and again, that the scriptures were not written to you. Alright? They were written for you. The authors didn't have you in mind. That's why they didn't use the language you understand. But God, who in his own providence, alright, I call him the second author. There are two. There's a human author, there's a supernatural author. He has us in mind. And definitely the message transcends those cultures and languages. That is why we are talking about it today. So I'm going to make a quote, and the quote is from a man called Jack Carlson. He wrote a dictionary of reconciling the world origins, biblical story. He said a worldview, and I'm going to pick this definition. He said a worldview is a comprehensive and cosmic theory through which a cultural group orders and makes sense of their life's existence. I'll take it again. He said a worldview is a comprehensive and cosmic story, through which a cultural group orders and makes sense of their life's experience. Worldview answers the basic questions of human existence. One, who are we? Two, where are we? That's what the world views. Who are we? Where are we? What is the problem? What is the solution? Where are we located in the story? Who are we? Where are we? What is the problem? What is the solution? Where are we located in the story? Now, Genesis 1 into 2 answers those questions. Where are we? Who are we? Where are we located in the story? What is the problem? And what is the solution? So, a misconstruction of Genesis 1 to 3, precisely 1 and 2, can affect your entire worldview. Are you here? Number 1, who are we? Where are we? This is the reason why the supernatural context of scripture cannot be belittled. Who are we? Where are we? What is the problem? What is the solution? Where are we located in this story? Because there's an ongoing story in the Bible. That is the reason why the New Testament in Greek can be referring to the Old Testament in Hebrew. That means there is a singular story. And that story does not end in the resurrection. It commences afresh for a wider circumference of people. So I must locate myself in the story. Now, unfortunately, I remember I had this conversation with this guy. He used to be a pastor, then decided to fiddle with atheism. So he said, well, my basic problem, this is what I said. He said, my basic problem here is, how can I be feasting on a book written to a nation of Israel? Just in one, it was very funny. You know, all these boys that, the minute they have small, small knowledge, they start to have shoulder pad. He said, in this tiny place in the Palestine, I can't restrict myself. He went on and on and I said, okay, fine. I said, it's excellent. I said, but you are speaking English. He said, yes. I said, some 200 years ago, I'm sure your grandfather did not speak English. He said, yes. How come you are speaking English? That means that irrespective of the languages used by your forebears, there's a connection between you and the Englishman from where you are taking your language, and language is produced from where? Culture. So he said, no, I'm talking science, I'm talking philosophy. I said, no, we are both saying the same thing. No. I said, God had to start with a people, and they had a culture and a language. He has not asked us to become Hebrews or Jews. No. But that is the cultural context of the foundational communication of God that we have. Is that clear? It's very ridiculous to think that God wants you to be a Jew. That's why understanding what Old and New Testament is very important, which we are going to do in the second service, from Sunday as well. That when we say the old, which one is? Some people don't know. I don't read Deuteronomy. It just says it's finished. It's done. What is done? Everything that the law has demanded, it is done. So take care of servants, it's done. To give, it's done. To live holy, it's done. No, it's not just done. It's capo de tutti. Done, call. Morning done. So we must therefore, those questions must be answered from Genesis. Who are we? Remember I said that when they asked Jesus the question about putting away wives in Matthew 19, he went to that concept. Who are we? And he went to Deuteronomy, he just told them, he said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning? That answers the two things. Who are we? Where are we? made them. He made them, and that is, he made them in his, to be in his image after his likeness. I said, for this cause shall a man leave father, mother, and cleave to one, and he shall be one flesh. Whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. There are no more twain but one. Then the Nazar, why then does Moses give a bill of divorcement? Then, it now shows you where you are located in the story. Moses, because of the hardness of their heart, right, permitted them to put away their wives, but in the beginning, it was not so. You know, in answering relationships, Jesus went to origins. He resolved it from identity. Are you there? Are you there? From identity. So, Genesis 1, we've been there. The word without form and void is the word tohu wabohu. Genesis 1, verse 2 now. The earth was without form and void. So pick that number one, form and void, tohu wabohu. Darkness. So tohu wabohu, darkness. So group it like that. Upon the face of the deep. Now, let me read the Septuagint for you. I know you probably didn't pay attention to the fact that we had read it somewhere before. It says, the earth was unseen and unprepared. Okay? Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, it has a footnote. The footnote here says, deep abyss. A-B-Y-S. Abyss. The word tenom. T-E-H-O-M. If you notice, we read it earlier in Jonah. Right? So, we are reading something. We are reading the waters. We are reading under the waters. Right? So, are you here? Uh-huh. So, do we have the three walls? Huh? Good. So, we have the three walls. The abyss. Again, I must mention this. Though I want us to do this study on just one day. What I'm going to say now. I don't want to say it in pockets. About the fact that the issue that the authors of Genesis, for example, into Deuteronomy, they are dealing with a different cultural context. They are not dealing with modern things. They are dealing with the Canaanite ideologies, Mesopotamian ideologies, Babylonian ideologies, and Egyptian ideologies. So usually, and we've said it in one of our books, I think it's faithfulness, this is our God, that the Bible also is a polemic. A polemic is when you attack an ideology. Now usually, you will quote from that ideology. So, one thing we have to also get is that biblical writers use other books. Now, that's why I said I don't want to go into it because I want us to be very deliberate. They use other books. And it's just like today too. When you are writing, you are not shut in a room, you are in a world. That world has terminology, has books. In fact, the more vast you are in other knowledge spheres, the better you can communicate God's word. So they use other books. I remember somebody was telling me, a younger brother to a friend, but sir, I just read this legend of Susan. So he mentioned the Enuma Elish, he mentioned the Zeus. And I said, yes. He said, but these same stories I'm reading, they are in the Bible. He thought that the Bible story is just God and is just God that knew it. I said, I don't understand. Is it not the world? He said, but I'm just wondering, they're also describing, they have their own creation accounts. They have their own. I said, yes. I said, just like today. If today, for example, you're talking about Jesus the Savior, assuming somebody reads you, say 1,000 years after, you know, you will be talking about what Islam is saying. Right? And you'll be making allusions to certain things. For example, someone said that, I don't think there's anything different in Christianity and Islam. Said they are all Abrahamic religions. I was so disappointed in the person. Because the person is a pastor I know. I said, did you say something? Say they are all Abrahamic religion. After all, we came from Isaac, they came from Shem. You and who? So I didn't come from Isaac. My grandfather is Ofino Eku, also sir. My great grandfather. I said, no, I'm saying spiritually speaking. I said, don't be daft now. I didn't say that directly. But I said it in a jocular way. I can't just say that. The Abrahamic religion, that they follow Ishmael before. I said, who gave you that kind of thinking? You know? But you know that if you are also speaking to the youth, you would be correcting that. But you correct it because you have a knowledge of what is being said, right? So now picture the biblical writers too. They had ideologies in their world. Canaanites, and they were told to be holy, Mesopotamian. So when they are using words like temple, a physical building is in view because they had what you call the Zugarath. But they are only using today's their immediate environment language to communicate something else. And when God is referring to temple, he's referring to the supernatural world. The heavens, right? Huh? Good. So they are not talking about modern science. Their battle is not modern science. While you are arguing with guys that you can take from school to say, no, the earth was created in 7 days. They don't have that. They didn't have that problem you are having. Theirs was a context of ideologies of religions of their day. So therefore, their attempt was to reform, renew, correct a world view in existence. So you'll find similar stories. You'll find things that, you know, allude to each other. Because that's what they are writing about. And the content, a major issue in the Old Testament is you notice that there's so much about there's not like God. Because there was a context of your loyalty. Who are you loyal to? Yahweh or other beings. You know, that was a major theme in the Old Testament. Through the Old Testament, up to Malachi. So, you will have a lot of contesting ideas about man's existence, who we are, where we are. And so you have, so the Bible, there's a Bible worldview, which also is arguing, let me use that phrase a bit loosely, against the prevalent worldviews of its own time. Now that may be disconnected from what we have today, but it will help. So today as well, and I told someone that, someone said, what is the scriptures meant to do to us? Apart from all this lazy theology of leaving the earth and running to heaven when you die, and saying holy so that at least you can pretend enough to get there. The point is, the real issue is your worldview. Who am I? And I say it oftentimes that, W. Kenyon used to say that, the Bible is a book of identification. Who am I? Who am I? Why am I here? And I believe in the coming days, it's going to be important, because we can, and that's why we have to be careful of all these theologies, whether the heavenly conscious theology of leaving the earth and running away, or the rapture theology. I mean, that rapture one, you know, I remember those days when I used to say it carefully, and I would say, that I thought it is not biblical. Somebody was looking at me like this. Almost like, this man has finally missed it. You probably don't know how much we held rapture. It was something I used to preach. Someone was trying to argue with me. I said, you are a small boy. If I handle rapture for you, you will start shaking. I gave one altar call on rapture one day. One guy who said his dream is to be an imam, he came out. Do you know what I use? CNN. I use CNN to preach rapture. The guy came, You don't go to the rapture. If I'm done with you, you start wearing scarf. Immediately. There's one more. I don't know if you got that picture. And it's, you know, a lot of things are just jumbled together and, you know, messed up. Really. That thing is, the Christians will now run out of the earth. Those will look so funny. Then they will also run out. They will say, where did they go? Yeah. Then you now use your blood to be saved. I saw someone preaching on TV. I was looking at the person. He said, there's a first flight. There's a second flight. You know, I used to be afraid of that second flight, because that second flight is the one that you have to walk for your salvation, something like that. You know, which flight? Flight's come. Oh, are we? So I was talking about the kind of theology, and also the materialism one. That one is really bad. Of many false gospels. Let me judge the word false gospel. Let me just say errors. It's almost the worst. It's not the worst. It's bad. Because your existence will be tied to material things. You will define everything about you from vanity. You are blessed, money. You get it? You are favored, money. You are lifted up, money. You are anointed, money. What else? You are walking by faith, money. You are led by the Spirit, money. You have grace, money. You help me. You are helped by God, money. Say, my Ebenezer. Account number. Your entire existence, pride, money. Why are you humble? You don't have money. Why are you bold? You have money. Someone told me, says, sir, I know my child is not good, but there's a confidence. There's a confidence. I said, let me tell you something. I said, God forbid that you are diagnosed of a disease that the doctors will give you the length of, you know, God said 120 years. And they'll tell you how long you. That confidence will escape. Or when you are come face to face. That is why rich people are afraid to die. You know, it's the poor that want to die anyhow. They are afraid to die. They say, is that area secure? You know, when you didn't care, you didn't look at security or where you are moving to. But when you start buying cars, I say, check the security of that area. That's where you know your confidence has escaped. What confidence? What confidence? A lot of things that we think money can do, you cannot do it. It can't. That is why we must, and I'm going to teach something this year, I think about May-June, the purpose of money. And why you must be diligent about it. Yet, don't put your life on. You must be diligent, so don't say, Pastor, I was thinking about it. That money is not, there's nothing in money. There's nothing in money. There's nothing in what you have said. Anyway, so I was saying that the most important thing the Bible does to you is your worldview. It's going to affect everything about you. Your worldview. Who are you? Where do you think you are? What exactly is the problem? I was saying in church yesterday that, you know, you find pastors answering questions, or let's say trying to solve problems that worldly people have created or have defined. They'll say, man's greatest problem is leadership. Say leadership, good government, good governance. You know, people will say so well. So you begin to see people preach about it. That, you know, good government. I was saying this yesterday in the church. You see people who travel out of the country and then they start to backslide. So you know, backflip. So what's going on? I say, I don't have to be. Why am I going to church anyway? Why should I spend that? Is it after all? You know, everything I say, I have this one, I have that one. Here, look at the person's worldview. So some pastors, seeing that that is the problem, so they start preaching solutions to a problem God never said was a problem. So it's scripture that tells us what the problem is. And you know, the Bible opens up with something, and it's the entire plan of scripture that the earth, everything is for Him. Is that clear? Everything is for Him. So where is the problem? The problem is where things are not for Him. So you can't be defining a problem from you. You are not a creator. You are the created. Are we here? So therefore, what they're trying to do, I'll just keep this part because I was there. It's not something you have to look at. We'll do some, I call it contrasting ideologies of the ancient world. We're going to look at what they were writing against. It's not the same thing as what we are talking about today. So we must properly picture what the Old Testament author is writing about. What am I doing here? Yeah. Genesis 1 again. So we said the word beginning. Let's go on to this one. We said the word beginning, reshith, is a period of time. Look at Job 8 verse 6. I didn't quote that yesterday. Job 8. Verse 6. Let's say 7 actually. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. The word beginning there is reshith. That is life before suffering. It's called reshith, beginning. Jeremiah 27 verse 1. In the reshith of the reign of Zedekiah the son of Josiah. Then chapter 28 verse 1. Jeremiah. Now in the same year, in the reshith of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month. So, notice that the beginning is 4 years. What you are calling beginning here is altogether 4 years. So it's not usually used for the commencement. So therefore, we must use the trace word. Genesis 1 again. Therefore, it also means that beginning is a motif of Bible language. Pattern. And so latter interpreters did it that way. They talk about light shining in the darkness. They talk about God coming to His people. God coming to dwell with them. That is the Genesis motif running through scriptures. Now, look at Deuteronomy 32. Genesis 1-2 again. Now we picked out three things. Let's take it together. One, before the creation. Now, before creation is what? You have something existing. You want to put things in order, right? So let's see what was in existence. One, waters, right? Verse 2, do we have water? Huh? Okay. Do we have darkness? Huh? Right? We have tohu wabohu, which is, call it uninhabited place, or call it unprepared. Now, who is not there? God or man? God, right? Huh? Aha. Uninhabited space. Good. Another place you can use for tohu wabohu is wilderness. That rings the bell quickly, right? Huh? Because you know there's wilderness all through the Bible. Deuteronomy 32? Jeremiah 32, verse 9. portion is his people, Jacob is the Lord of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land. So whenever you see desert in scripture, know that the authors are ringing a bell. Desert land in the waste of waste howling wilderness. The word waste there is the word tohu. Isaiah 24. And verse 10 to 12. The city of confusion. Tohu. Confusion. That word confusion is tohu. Is broken down. Every house is shut up and no man may come in. There's crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. Dark. Have you seen dark? Huh? The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. Destruction doesn't mean it doesn't exist though. It means it is out of order. To who? Isaiah 45 verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, Genesis, God himself had formed the earth and made it. Watch this. He established it. He created it not in tohu. So tohu is also vain, Abi. So vanity is not nothing. Vanity, when you say vanity, it doesn't mean nothing. Vanity is, it's not of God. Or God is not dwelling in it. So he says, in vain. He formed it to be what? Are you not there? To be what? In habited. Why? I am the Lord and there is none else. Psalm 107 and verse 40. He pours contempt upon princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness. There is no way. The word wilderness there is the word tohu. Let's see Job 12. Job 12, 21. Same text. He pours contempt upon princes and weakens the strength of the mighty. Look at 24. He takes away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causes them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. The same thing is read backwards. So notice that Genesis 1-2 therefore is referring to uninhabited by God. So we have tohu, call it desert. So these words are synonymous: darkness, confusion, what else? Darkness, confusion, wilderness, good. Out of order, okay, uninhabited, excellent. Look at Job 38, verse 16 and 17. As thou entered into the spirit of the sea, as thou walked in the search of the depth. Now that depth is the word tenom. Remember we looked at the deep of, depth of the sea too. Face of the deep, tenom. Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? And thou hast seen the doors of the shadow of death. So pay attention to this now. Tenom, we said tenom, the waters, under the waters, was called Tenom. Now it's now called the gates of death. So you can also call it a place of separation. Tenom. Darkness. So you have darkness. Go to Jonah 2, 5 and 6. It says the Tenom. Verse 5. It says the Tenom encompassed me. The tenum. The tenum, verse 5. So the waters encompassed the point of death. To the soul, sorry. The depth closed me round about. The winds were over my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains, and the earth was above forever, and brought me up to life from corruption, O Lord my God. From corruption. So he describes the tenum as a place of death. So notice that when we talk about waters, pay attention please. When we say waters, right, we're talking about a material object, but not the Bible authors. When the Bible authors are talking about water, right, in modern times we call it is something. Water is in a cup, it's in a vase, it's in a bottle. But waters in the ancient world is a pre-creation state, a pre-order state in humanity. It also is neutral, is functionless, is without direction, is lifeless. Waters. So it is symbolic representation of the supernatural world. So the waters in Genesis 1-2 will represent pre-creation. Don't forget, creation simply means to put things in purpose and order, to establish God's purpose in something. So we have waters, right, which deals with, is lifeless, it's without the spirit, it's without order, and all that. Uninhabited, yeah. Then you now have, these words are synonymous, put them together, darkness, tenum, depth, deep, that's the word abyss, then the waters, then the confusion. So, notice the words used for disorder. Waters, desert, interestingly. Then you now have darkness. Uninhabited. Look at Jeremiah 4. Verse 26. I'll start from 23 actually. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Tohu bavohu. And the heavens, and there were no lights. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down in the presence of the Lord and by his first anger. For thus said the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. Then he went on and on. So, other writers have used the Genesis motif not as science, but as the spiritual world. So Genesis 1, 2, it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So we have one, face of the deep. Don't forget this, this is critical, please mark it out. We have the face of the deep, which is the depth, tenum. Then we have the face of the waters. Face of the deep, face of the waters. And see, the Spirit of God moved upon it. So therefore, what is God's agency for order? The Spirit. The work of the Spirit brings stability and order in the earth. So the Spirit brings stability and order in the earth. Remember Genesis chapter 6 verse 2 and 3 says, my Spirit shall no longer abide in man, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120. You said that that word is actually to abide inside man, to remain inside. So Genesis 1 into 2 should be our worldview. The way we see the world. And the way we see ourselves. Who are we? Let's get back to Genesis 1 again. I know we've done this before. And we said, we have 6 days of creation. The seventh one is called his rest. So day one, quickly, let's see it. Day one, let there be light. Verse 3, 4, he saw the light. Look at verse 5. He called the light day. The darkness he called night. And evening and morning were the first day. So we've said this before, that day one is parallel to day four. What's day four? Day four says, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day and from the night, and let them be for signs for seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights for the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also, set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to divide light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. And even and the morning were the fourth day. So day one, and for you must read day one with day four. Now day two, which is from verse 6, Genesis 1, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters. We read that earlier. And then he says in verse 8, he called firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the first were the second day. Now day two is with day five. What's in day five? Verse 20. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that have life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven. And God created the great whales, every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly. Genesis 1:21, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God said it was good. He blessed them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowls multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So day one and day four, day two and day five. Now day three, Genesis 1 and 9. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. I wish we could get to this one. The dry land appeared, it was so. And he called the dry land earth, and gathering together the waters called the seas, and God saw it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the earth yielding seed, and the fruit yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. It was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself and its kind after its kind. And God saw it and it was good. So day three will be with day six. What's in day six? Verse 24. That's critical, because that is when man was created. So again, the creation of man, is it out of nothing? And now this will bust your head. We will get there. You know, I know you didn't think about the man part, but you have to think about it. Now watch this. Now it says, and he made the beast of the earth after his kind, and then everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind, and God saw it was good, and God said, let us make man in our image. Notice that with man also in verse 29, I'll give every herb yielding seed upon the face of the earth, every tree, which we had read earlier in verse 11 and 12. So day 5 and day 6 are together. Alright? So day 5 and day 6 will give you the purpose. Order. Day 1 and 4, order. Day 2, no, day 1 and 4, yeah. Day 2 and 5, order. This is the order. Now let's pay attention to repeated words quickly. Look at Genesis 1 verse 3. Let there be light. Genesis 1:14. Let there be lights. See? It's working together. Genesis 1:4. God saw the light. It was good. Genesis 1:18, he saw it was good. Genesis 1:4 again, he separated the light from the darkness. Genesis 1:18, to divide the light from the darkness. Are you seeing the repetition? Good. They find the word light come up and on. Genesis 1, 5, the light day. The Genesis 1, 15, lights. To give light. Genesis 1, 16, two great lights. The great light. The small light or lesser light. Genesis 1, 16. Genesis 1, 18, day and night. Genesis 1, 5, darkness he called night. Light he called day. So you find those as the words are repeated, which means that you have to read them together. So God himself is the light, his own glory. Then he now has light of the light, lesser, you know. There is light, then you have lights. And this, the second light are called signs. O-T-H, signs. So they are to point to the light. Now, can we say therefore that the very first thing in the Bible is order? Who agrees? Huh? Order, right? Order. So we can say that the project behind salvation is order. Order in God's creation. Order in God's plan. Now look at Genesis 2 and 5. Again, you see the relationship. The firmament to separate the waters. You just see words are repeated. So we don't take too much time. 2 and 5. So in Genesis 2 and 5, what he made, he now filled it up in 5. Genesis 1, the first day, he fills it up. So he made this, fills it up. Made this, fills it up. Day 3 and 6, he made this, then fills it up. So he fills up what he has made. Let's say he puts thing, it makes it functional. So day 1, light and dark. Day 4, he separates the day from the night. So which means he makes what separates the day from the night in day 4. Which he has said in day 1. In day 2 and 5, the same thing. He fills it up. So that means that we'll find, pay attention please, the heavens in day 1 and 2, in day 4 and 5, the host of heaven. Note this though. Day 1 and 2, heaven. Day 4 and 5, the host of heaven. Day 3, the earth, or call it the ground, which is supposed to be, is this the planet or space outside? Can you remember that? So day 6, he fills up the earth, call that the host of the land. So Genesis 2:1. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. So what is the problem? Huh? What's the problem in Genesis? Ah, you don't know what it is yet. Huh? See. And that will come up easily. Sin. What sin? Sin, sin. What's the problem? Chaos? Disorder? Good. Or let's say, not fit for his house. Is that proper? Okay. Good. So, what does he do in Genesis? He reorganizes the earth, right? Huh? So, in Genesis 1, dealing with material creation at all? Huh? Is it? I know it's taking a while. I'm praying for you. Okay? So it's to put things in order. Okay? So it makes it, fills it up. It orders things. So basically, his first challenge is chaos, darkness. Darkness, disorder. Let me skip this one. But we can find that between day one and day two, he speaks to the disorder, darkness. He commands the chaos to split the waters. He splits the waters. Right? Day three, when he split the water, he now has the land. So the land is the opposite of chaos, the earth. We'll build on this later on. Just put it down. When he splits the waters, don't forget the waters is not, is referred to chaos. It's the pre-creation status. So let's group some things together quickly. And we said the waters, darkness, you can put death eventually. Anti-God's plan. They're together. The waters, darkness, death. Yeah. They have the dry land, the earth, light, life, house. Dry land, that's not desert, oh. Uh-huh. That's the earth. Light, life, is house. So he splits the waters to bring life, to bring the earth. He splits the waters. Now, that should ring a bell quickly to the Exodus, because that's what happened. New creation. He splits the waters, they step on dry land, he brings something new out of it, he brings order. So, very foundational is that the first conflict is against darkness and against disorder. To use what he has made for his purpose. So what salvation does to us is to, I don't want to use the word to make us fit, but maybe for now, I will change it, to make us fit for his purpose. Salvation is not about you. It's about him. So, we'll pick up the other things later on. He now delegates who to do what. Notice that man is at the end. And in his image. The word image, we've seen that before. The word Selem is a temple language. Representation. After his likeness. A corporate word. A word of identification as well. So that what we are reading in Genesis 1 and 2 is the making of God's house. That's his house. So if the latter interpreters are saying his home is called heaven, that means we are reading the heavenly account of the earth. His home is heaven. That is the Bible account of the supernatural space. Let me skip this. So we are dealing with God making a home. Let me just show you quickly something. Probably next week I'm going to tidy this up a bit. Look at Genesis 2. So it gives you a clear picture. It says in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Right? The heavens and the earth were finished. Now, we've done this before. Look at Exodus 40 and verse 33. So Moses finished the work. He read up about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the work. You know, we also saw the Ark of Noah, right? Both a temple. Huh? Remember, we also saw that it had the three-dimensional world. Can you remember? Aha. So he was also building a temple. So everything is about God. Okay? Now look at First Kings. First Kings 7. Verse 51. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. So, Okay, quickly, let's read verse 19. It says, nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son who shall come forth out of thy loins shall build the house unto my name. First Kings 8. And the Lord has performed his word, he spake, I have risen in the room of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised and has built a house for the name of the Lord. I have set thee a place for the ark, where is the covenant of the Lord, which he had made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He connects himself to the Exodus. Exodus connects him back to Genesis. Are you here? So it's building a house. So Genesis 2 again, get back there. And on the seventh day, God ended the work which he had made and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And, you know, because they had rested from all his work with the Lord. And the word Sabbath, when it's used by later writers, is used as the word resting place. So heaven and earth is resting place for God. Resting place. While we are always talking about people leaving the earth to go to heaven, biblical authors are talking about heaven on earth. That's what they are talking about. Heaven on earth. So the heaven and the earth is his dwelling place. So salvation is to come into that dwelling place. So go to Genesis 2 again. Let's just close from there. Now notice what has now happened. In verse 8, you know, we have already spoken about, remember the waters are supposed to be neutral, lifeless, right? Unprepared. Are you here? It could also mean dead. Now look at what has now happened to the waters. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Look at this. There's a beautiful poetic language here. You know, it was man that was given the herbs, right? Garden, right? So you have man's space and God's space. Then he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life which is in the midst of the garden, a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and a river. See, waters have come back, right? Out of Eden to water the garden. From hence it was parted, it came to four heads. Name of the first is peace. So the waters have now been put in order. The waters that initially were tohu wavohu, has it been found purpose? Yeah. That's why you see that Jesus used water a lot. Out there shall flow rivers of living water. Are you here? The concept of water, and it's an Edenic theology. It's right, it's fixed there. Waters. That is, water, when is now called life. He said there's a river that flows from the city of God. Look at that, let's just check that, 40. Psalm 46 first. Verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled. Ah, waters roar and be troubled. That's Genesis, right? confusion, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad. Where? The city of God. That's Eden, right? The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not move. God shall help her. And that right early. So by Eden, we have found things in its purpose. So we find the issue of waters used regularly by Jesus, the well of water springing up unto everlasting life. So Genesis 1, I'll just close here. Genesis 1 should give us a proper worldview. How should we think about this world? How am I supposed to think about this world? I'm supposed to think about this world as, number one, God created it. When? That's not my business. That's for science to find out. Just like saying, God created me. Then someone says, well, from what I found out, your genealogy, your DNA, sit down. And then you want to take the Bible to argue with the person on heredity. You know you are going to look stupid. You know. But the supernatural origins of the earth and why it is so. So the Bible gives us, the Bible does science. He gives you the meaning of life. That is what we read it for. Our worldview. And our worldview is not supposed to be cultural. The ancient Israelite worldview. We only go through that to get to the message. So we don't stop at the messenger carrier. Or the message carrier, sorry. And then we lose sight of the message itself. So Genesis is meant to give us a worldview. That you and I, I'll just leave it at this. You and I must have a supernatural worldview to this life, to this earth. And what does that say to us? That God is in the midst of this earth. It is his house. So he's reordering things, you know. Genesis becomes a regular motif, reordering things as his rest place. And that is how we must see the earth. Outside of that fact, it is vain. To whoever. So our supernatural context of the world must never be shifted for logic, for philosophies, for any kind of knowledge prisms. It must be fixated on why did God make the earth? It's for the heavens. The reason for the heavens is the earth. The reason for the earth is man. The reason for man is God. And that is the essence of salvation. That's why you see that the conversation God had with many of the patriarchs did not talk about sin. And sometimes we are too focused on people's moral feelings and all that. Even as much as that is important in how God wants the earth to be like. But the core issue in the Bible is faith in God. That's what it is. Faith in God. Which you can also call loyalty to him. That, look, I know you made the heavens and earth for you, and I believe it. And that is really the core issue in scripture. But, you know, we've made a lot of things about sin, saying, oh, people have... And so we usually wonder why, you know, people sin. Jesus came to die for sins, and people still sin. And we say, well, okay, yeah, and I mean, sinning doesn't glorify God, you know, and all. Yeah, but behind it is the fact that God is making the earth, which is originally, anyway, his rest place. And that's very key for how we think. So the Bible should affect your worldview. So we said, where are we? Who are we? What is the problem? What's the solution? Where is our part in this whole story? I must locate that. And that's what Bible study and Bible teaching does. Are you okay?